Hey, good morning, church. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. Last Sunday of the year, hard to believe, 2025, almost already gone. It just seems like yesterday we were preaching the beginning sermon series of the year, and here we are preaching the last Sunday of the year. I don't know who the song leader was today, but they left all their paperwork on my podium. I have to do better. That's my son, for those of you who don't know. My name is Curtis Kolb. Thankful to be the lead pastor here at Grace Baptist Church. Welcome to all of you who are guests and visitors today. I know we have quite a few in for the holidays, and just want to, I trust and hope that the songs, the prayers already have been a blessing to you, pointing you to Christ, and I trust the sermon will as well. We also have two other special guests with us, members of our church, as Pastor Patrick prayed in his opening prayer, but we just love to welcome Adam and Abby back into the congregation. They've been out for 3 months. Go ahead right there. Adam is fighting cancer and has successfully completed his treatment cycle and is able to be back amongst us. We love you both very much. Welcome back to the congregation. Good to see you both. Today's a unique service for us, a unique sermon, at least in my presentation of the gospel to you today, because we're doing an overview of the Gospel of Mark. And the reason we're doing that is because we began the Gospel of Mark about the fourth Sunday of this year. And we're 41 sermons through the Gospel of Mark, concluding with chapter 16 last week. And this Sunday, our 42nd sermon will be a review or a summary of the entire Gospel. Those of you who are longtime attenders and have heard me preach often just felt a cold shiver go down your spine when you think about Pastor Curtis summarizing an entire book in a mere 45 minutes. It can be done, and I intend to prove that sometime next year. What will be necessary for you today, instead of our normal way of preaching, where we pick a specific text and we spend our time driving through that text, we're going to read a variety of verses from the Gospel of Mark. And so Pastor Patrick asked if you had a handout, a copy of the order of service with the announcements. Well, on the back of that, normally what is one sheet, today is multiple sheets, and it has several verses in large font. That will be our text for today. So we're going to address those verses. You'll need that page to follow along. We'll read those verses out loud. Not all of them, but a variety of them, a sampling of them. And there's a few passages in bold. When we get to those passages, we're asking all the congregation to read those verses together with the pastors or elders who are leading the congregation in reading at that time. So keep that piece of paper out handy. Have your notebook ready to take notes on the side. But we'll use that as our text for today. In 1897, there was a surgeon named Philip O'Hanlon who was asked in the spirit of Christmas by his daughter Virginia whether or not Santa Claus really existed. And in his fatherly way, trying to answer his daughter's concerns about the existence of Santa Claus, he was unconvincing. So he told his daughter Virginia, "If you see it in the sun," that was a newspaper in New York City, "then it's probably true." So Virginia, in her own way, in her own scribbles, wrote a letter to the New York City paper, The Sun. And in The Sun, she asked if Santa Claus was real. Upon receiving that letter, the editor-in-chief, Edward Mitchell, gave this letter to Francis Church. And Francis Church sat down and wrote a 416-word-long response that was published in The Sun in New York City on September 21st, 1897, in which appear the words for the first time that are famous that you hear almost every season around Christmas time: "Yes, Virginia, there really is a Santa Claus." Now, I will leave it to the parents today to inform your children of the secret of Santa Claus' existence. I tried that once before last year. Apparently, I failed for many of you. So I will not attempt to answer that. But in his editorial, he laid out his argument for why Santa Claus existed and what would be missing if he was not in existence. Many times people want to know the truth. Is this real? Is this true? And we look to somebody else to give us confidence, to inform us, to teach us, to show us the necessary information for us to have peace and rest in our hearts, to understand what is real, what is reality. Mark writes the account of Jesus Christ. He writes the gospel because he wants Christians in around AD 60 to AD 70 to be confident that their Savior exists, that he is the Son of God, and that the power he claimed to have, he really did have, and the death that he died was not the end, it was not in vain, but was realized, the proof of it, the veracity, in his resurrection. So Mark is writing to Christians like me and you, first century Christians, to assure them, yes, Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. And he really did die on your behalf to be the ransom for sinners, to pay the price for sin. And he did rise again. There's three questions that Mark asks and answers in his gospel. The first question is, who is this man? The second is, what did this man come to do? And the third question he asks and answers, what should we do about it? What should our response be? So our points today are, first, the identity of Jesus. Second, the mission of Jesus. And third, our response to Jesus. His identity, his mission, and how should we respond? This is encapsulating a summary of the Gospel of Mark. First, let us consider the identity of Jesus. The question being asked is, who is this man? If you'll turn to your handout and look at the beginning, Pastor Stephen will lead us in the reading of these first verses. Pastor Stephen.
Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1:9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Mark 1:23. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Skip to the next page. We'll go down to Mark 4:39. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Skip down to Mark 8:27 and let's read this together. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Mark 9:7. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Mark 14:60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent, and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Mark 15:39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God."
As we consider the identity of Jesus, we must answer the question, who is this man? It's the most common question asked in the book of Mark. As you heard in many of the verses that we've read today, the people were wanting to know, who are you? Who is this man? Common people asked this question. The people of Capernaum were astonished at Jesus' teaching. Said, who is this that teaches with such authority? The religious leaders of the day were appalled when Jesus said he could forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God? His own disciples were astonished when he calmed the winds and the waves and said, who is this that even the winds and waves obey him? People who saw Jesus grow up from his own town said, isn't this the son of Mary, just the carpenter? The leadership, those in government, they feared Jesus and they speculated about his identity, wondering if he was John the Baptist returning from the dead. And then the passage we read corporately from Mark 8:27-29 is the first hinge on which the gospel turns. This climactic moment in which Jesus asks his disciples, who do you think I am? And Peter responds, I know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. And even at the end of Jesus' time here on earth, when he stands before the highest leader of the Jewish religious system, that man asks him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, or the Son of God? And Jesus answers affirmatively in Mark 14:61, I am. So why is there confusion? Why does Mark take great pains to show us who Jesus is? Why do we need to answer the question, who do you say that I am? Well, first of all, Mark makes it very real that Jesus is a man. He's human. Mark presents Jesus as a down-to-earth person like us, with a range of emotions, including indignation, exasperation, anger, grief and sorrow, amazement, love, anxiety, and distress. There are times where it seems that Jesus does not know everything. His knowledge is limited. There are even times where it seems that his power is limited as well. He is human, Mark demonstrates for us. But if that were merely it, we could come to terms with that. We're well acquainted with humanity and the weaknesses of being flesh and bone. But Mark shows that Jesus is more than man. Mark demonstrates that Jesus is the power of God, that he is acting on behalf of God. Jesus knows the thoughts and the intentions, the heart of his opponents. Jesus forgives sins. That's something only God can do. Jesus raises the dead. God is the authority of the Old Testament law, yet Jesus claims authority over the Old Testament law in teaching about the Sabbath and the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Jesus feeds thousands, and that miracle is a picture of how God sent manna from heaven in Exodus 16 to feed his people. Jesus calms a storm in Mark 4. Again, another picture or image of the Old Testament where God or Yahweh alone has mastery over the sea. And Jesus walks on water, Mark chapter 6. It says that he is going to pass by. That's similar language to God passing by his people and revealing himself to them. See, Jesus is presented by Mark both as man, but also as being God. Like many first century Jews, Mark anticipated a future king would come and rescue Israel, would save Israel. He would rule with justice. And he would bring Israel to be superior over the Gentiles who were so often oppressing them. This was a common belief and thought in first century Judaism. This rescuer or this Messiah that was anticipated would be a descendant of David, physically in his line, but would also rule in his spirit, in the same spirit that David reigned and ruled. This new coming Messiah would have that same heart and same rulership. Mark presents Jesus as this ruler, this anticipated one who would shepherd his people with love and gentleness. When he sees the people scattered without a shepherd, he weeps over them. He is called the Son of David when he heals blind Bartimaeus. When he enters into Jerusalem on that final week at the Passover celebration, the pilgrims and the travelers who are walking into the city with him, they sing out, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of our father David. The kingdom of God has come," in Mark chapter 11. When Pilate asks Jesus whether he is the king of the Jews, Jesus says in this way, "You have said it," or "so you say." Implying two things. One, what you're saying is the truth, but not in the way you understand it to be the truth, he's saying to Pilate. "You think I'm a mere ruler on this earth. That's what I've been accused of by these men who've brought accusation against me. That's their crime, they say, that I've committed. I'm inciting revolution or rebellion against Rome." But Jesus says, "I am the king of the Jews, but not like that, because I'm bringing a spiritual kingdom." Mark is not content merely with you and I understanding that Jesus was a good man and also who had some supernatural power, who did some miracles, but Mark is pushing us towards the understanding that Jesus is the Son of God. From the very beginning, the very first verse of Mark, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, the Son of God. The Son of God is an important title for Mark in his narrative. He uses it multiple times, over 9 times. In the opening line at Jesus' baptism, 3 times people who were possessed by demons call Jesus the Son of God. At his transfiguration, in the parable of the wicked tenants, at Jesus' trial, and even at the conclusion of the book, the Roman centurion, the Gentile, the pagan who sees Jesus hanging on the tree, he says, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." How do we know this emphasis is the driving point in Mark's description of Jesus? Well, let's consider a few things. First of all, both times that God breaks forth from heaven with an audible voice for everyone to hear him, both times at the baptism and at the transfiguration, he says, "This is my son, my unique son, my one and only son. There's no one else like him." What a powerful testimony to the identity of Jesus. Again, at the crucifixion of Jesus, the pivotal moment of the gospel, everything leads up to Jesus' death. We have a clear testimony of the centurion who sees him and says, "Truly, this man is the Son of God," answering the question that Mark has begun from the very beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "Who do you say that I am?" The centurion says, "I know who you are. You are the Son of God." Also, when Jesus is teaching in the temple, he hearkens back to David in Psalm 110:1. "When the Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool,'" or "put your enemies underneath your feet." Jesus, when he reasons with those who are listening to him, brings them to the understanding of what he is claiming to be. If the Lord says to the Lord, Jesus' line of thinking leads to the conclusion that he is not merely the promised Old Testament Messiah, but the Son of God and the Messiah. He is both. And those who hear him there understand his claim. And remember, finally, as I've already alluded to, when the high priest asks Jesus whether he is the Son of the Blessed One or the Son of God, Who would answer that question in the affirmative? But Jesus does. He says, I am. You have said it. Mark is very clear. Although Jesus is man and he has the power of God, he is the actual Son of God. He's the Messiah in the line of David who is the Son of God. Who do you say that I am? In August 1998, the Times magazine had a picture of Jesus with the words, Who was Jesus? Let me just read a little bit from that article. Times magazine, August 1998. Theologian Otto Betz says, quoted, After the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1940s, you could no longer say there was no historical Jesus. This new confidence that Jesus really existed was signaled in 1985 when Oxford University scholar E.P. Sanders proclaimed in Jesus and Judaism, the dominant view today seems to be that we can know pretty well what Jesus was out to accomplish. That we can know a lot about what he said, and that those two things make sense within the world of first century Judaism. Keep listening. Thanks to historical and textual research, in a sense, we are much closer to the New Testament than scholars were 500 or 1,000 years ago. This is still Times Magazine. What has emerged from this modern diversity of views of Scripture is not surprisingly a diversity of Jesus's. One can almost take their pick. Do you see what they say? We know more about Jesus now than we ever have. We're in all of history, we're in a better place to understand who this man is. And their conclusion is, you can come to your own conclusion about who you think Jesus is. So Times Magazine gives several iterations of this Jesus. They say, pick from these options. Perhaps he is the traveling sage or the traveling wise man, not dissimilar or unlike Gandhi or Socrates or other charismatic moralists. Jesus focused on the poor, the sick, the handicapped, and the injustice in the world around him, painfully aware of the misery of humankind. Some say he's the cynic, the Hellenistic cynic, who came to reform the culture in which he lived. He was pointing out what was wrong, and he took up social criticism, similar to the hippies from the 60s. Now, I know looking at you today that some of you were a hippie in the 60s. You may be different. You may look different, right? But I know it's true. Somebody out here knows exactly what that looks like. But that's what some people believe Jesus is, akin to that, wanting to change culture, urging more natural, loving, and just relationships between people of all social classes. Times Magazine says some view him as an apocalyptic prophet who came to overthrow the world structure through force. A revolutionary, one who was predicting the end of the Roman Empire and either through himself or through some other leader attempting to set up a new kingdom or a new regime. Perhaps he is the inspired Jewish teacher, the rabbi of his day, who is pointing the Jews back to the Old Testament in a way to keep the law and to please God through that. And then they say, or you can view him as the classic Jesus. And in the classic Jesus, they say, advocates for the classic Jesus range from hardline fundamentalists and modern evangelicals who all along have deemed the Gospels historically trustworthy, to moderate liberals who use higher criticism but have become skeptical about skepticism. Wide differences over how we see Jesus, Times Magazine concludes, cause considerable friction in the world today. 1998. Ah, Pastor Curtis, you're just talking funny. We don't view Jesus as any of those things. But here's what Mark is doing. Mark understands that there's only one right way to understand who Jesus Christ is. But in our world, we have created a variety of samples, a variety of iterations of Jesus. You can take him as a teacher. You can take him as a cultural change agent. You can take him as a revolutionary. You can take him as someone who's just concerned about love and bringing all people to an equal, fair standing ground. Who do you say that he is? Mark records people's responses to Jesus. Some were confused, some were antagonistic, and some believed. I can't help but think that the response in 2025 is no different than the response in 1998 and is no different than the response in AD 30 and AD 60. There are some who are here today and you truly do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There are some here today who just don't care. Your heart is not moved at all. You're indifferent. Jesus has no bearing on your life. You neither love him nor hate him. You just don't care. And there are some of you here today who see the claims of Christ as being the Son of God, and it burns within you, and it causes a hard heart and a stiff neck and rebellion. Because you know that if you were to say Jesus is the Son of God, it would require something of you. You cannot merely believe that and remain neutral. You can't say, I will believe Jesus is the Son of God and it will not impact my life. And so you keep him at an arm's length. You give him some other coat, some other cloak, some other uniform, some other disguise. I like my Jesus to look this way. One who never asks anything of me. One who never tells me how to live. One who never commands me in a particular way. And Mark says you cannot have it both ways. He either is the Son of God with all of the permutations and imputations and implications that that means in your life, or you can call him anything else you want. You can try to control him, dominate him, shape him, form him. But if he's the Son of God, then what implication does that have in your life? That's the question that Mark writes that Peter answers in Mark chapter 8. Who do you say that I am? Who is this man? What's his identity? He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Number two, let us consider his mission. His mission. The mission of Jesus. What did he come to do? Pastor Patrick is going to stand and read for us some verses. I want you to listen for Jesus' intentions, what he does and what he plans to do, how he describes the work that was given to him. So listen as we follow along. Pastor Patrick, will you read for us?
From Mark 1, 14 through 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. 2:17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Skipping down to 9:30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Now read with me 10:32 through 34. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. 12:6-12. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. 13:24-27. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven.
What is his mission? What did Jesus come to do? Mark, in his gospel, in the narrative, gives two very explicit reasons for why Jesus came. The first, in the beginning of chapter 1, he says that Jesus came to preach the good news that the kingdom of God was near. And then secondly, he came to give his life and to die as a ransom for many. These two statements indicate the purpose for which Jesus came. What was his mission? To bring the kingdom of God to earth, to inaugurate it, to proclaim it, and then to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Jesus talks often about the kingdom of God in his teaching. In Mark 1, Mark 4, Mark 9, Mark 10, Mark 15, Mark 12, Mark 14, and Mark 15. The kingdom of God is always linked with Jesus and his coming. God is the ruler and the reigner of this universe. He has been since the beginning of time, and creation has revealed it to us. Since the word of God has been written, it has always pointed to God as the one who rules and reigns. But because of our sin and our sinful hearts, men have often been in rebellion against God and have tried to throw off his rulership. So God's universal reign is not acknowledged by all. Not all submit to God. So what does Mark mean in that Jesus Christ is bringing the kingdom? That Jesus is proclaiming and inaugurating this kingdom of God if God is not already in control of everything, which he is. Well, there are two aspects to this kingdom. First, there is a very real future kingdom that is coming with judgment, in which God will appoint Jesus Christ to judge all who have ever lived. Jesus speaks often of this coming kingdom, that people will see this kingdom. People are waiting for this kingdom. He will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until the coming of the kingdom. He says that they will see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory to establish his kingdom. There's a very real future kingdom in which Jesus Christ will reign on this earth, and he will judge the living and the dead. But Jesus also talks about the spiritual dimension to the kingdom, to be a part of him, to be in his community, to have him as our ruling king, even in the present time. And the prerequisite of to enter this kingdom is to receive Jesus, to receive his kingdom like a child, with faith, with simple faith. Jesus talks often about the parables of the kingdom, how the kingdom is growing unseen, secretly hidden, but yet it is present and there and continually expanding. You may not be able to see it, but your lack of eyesight to see it does not diminish the reality of this spiritual kingdom that exists and the king who rules it. This kingdom is difficult for those who are rich and trusting in their riches to enter. But those who do enter the kingdom of God with faith will inherit eternal life, and they will avoid the eternal punishment of hell. This is the kingdom that Jesus brought, of which he is the inaugurator and the king. He demonstrated his authority to establish this kingdom in his power over three things: death, disease, and demons or darkness. Much of the account of Mark in the Gospels from chapter 1 through chapter 8 is a retelling over and over again of Jesus's power on this earth. He can heal people who are sick and diseased. He can forgive their sins, and he demonstrates power over death and the forces of darkness. All the fruit of sinfulness, all the fruit of wickedness, Jesus demonstrates that he alone is powerful enough to overcome those things. Who wants a weak king? Who wants someone to establish a kingdom that won't hold up but will crumble at the first sign of enemy or antagonism or conflict? But Jesus, through his life ministry, demonstrates in his power and his teaching, he is the only one who can overthrow all of darkness and the fruit of darkness. That's kind of like his calling card. That's kind of like his bona fides, his resume. See here, I am fit to bring in this eternal kingdom. Nobody else is. The coming of this kingdom represents the transition from this present evil age filled with darkness, sickness, disease, demonic forces, to that eternal age of salvation. But how is this salvation achieved? How is this entrance into the kingdom fully realized? Well, one must believe in Jesus as the one who came to suffer and die as a ransom for sins. This is the second reason Jesus came. He came to suffer, to die for our sins. Shocking teaching. How can one who feeds 5,000, feeds 4,000, how can one who brings people back from the dead, how can someone who heals, who imparts life, who overthrows the powers of darkness and wickedness, how can he himself die? Yet three times Jesus clearly predicts his death. In Mark 8, 31 through 38, Mark 9, 30 through 50, Mark 10, 33 through 45. And each time those closest to him, even his disciples, did not believe him, but responded with indignation and unbelief. Jesus would continue over and over again to point out that his role was to be the suffering servant. Listen to what Jesus says in 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, this Messiah, Son of God, was not going to institute his kingdom on the back of conquest, but rather through suffering and death as payment for the ransom of sins. This Mark 10:45 passage is parallel to the idea of the suffering servant in Isaiah. This suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53 dies for the sins of others. He comes and takes on their sin and experiences their punishment. He is bearing their suffering, pierced for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities. The punishment that brings them peace is on him, and by his wounds or his stripes, we are healed. See, Jesus was innocent, but he suffered punishment. Jesus did not deserve death. He did nothing that was caused him to be guilty of any punishment in this way, and yet he willingly lays down his life. As a sheep, without complaining, without whining, he keeps his mouth closed, and he gives his life up so that he might take it back again. This is Jesus. This is why he came. This was his mission. Who is this man? Well, what did he come to do? He came to inaugurate the kingdom and to rescue sinners through his suffering and death. This is clearly put in the Last Supper when Jesus speaks to his disciples as they take the bread and the wine. He says, "This is the blood of the covenant poured out, which is broken for you." This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Again, referencing back to 10:45, where he suffers as a ransom for many. This is what Jesus came to do. We all can receive the gift of salvation by responding in simple, childlike faith to Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God. This will result in our forgiveness. This will result in being made clean. Guilt, stain, separation from God, all removed. Receive the inheritance of eternal life and promise entrance into the presence of God in that final day. This is the message that Jesus brought And this is what he did. He came and died for our sins. But again, Mark lays out what Jesus did as a combined truth. If you take him as the Savior, you must take him as your King. You cannot merely say, I want to be forgiven of sins and guaranteed entrance into heaven, and say, but I also want to rule my own life. I want to live independently. There's only one crown, and it's on my head. I am the King. I sit on my own throne. No, if you are to respond to this Christ, this Savior, you must see him as Savior and King. I call on you today. Who sits on the throne of your heart? Who's your King? Do you dictate your path in life? Do you dictate your will? Do you dictate your money? Do you dictate your time? Do you say to yourself, eat, sleep, drink, be merry, do whatever appeases you, or do you submit to Christ and his teaching? See, Christ came as the King and the Savior. He died for your sins. Let me just speak briefly to those of you who are wrestling with salvation. To receive a Savior, first you must also identify that you are a sinner. The righteous have no need of forgiveness. Jesus says, the healthy have no need of a physician. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And all of us here today must first acknowledge that we are sinful and in need of this Savior who has come to pay the ransom for our sins. Has the reality of your sinfulness and your depravity settled on you? Do you feel the weight of your sin? Do you feel the weight of your guilt? Do you feel the weight of your wicked deeds and your wicked actions? There is only one true response. Humble yourself before the Savior. Turn and repent and be forgiven. And this King, this mighty King who humbled himself to die in your behalf, promises you forgiveness and eternal life. Who is this man? Well, he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. What did he come to do? He came to bring the kingdom of God and to give up his life as a ransom for many. Number three, what should our response be? What does following this Christ entail? Our brother Mike will now stand and just read a few verses. I want you to listen to these themes of discipleship and the cost of following Christ. Brother Mike, go ahead.
We'll begin with Mark 7, verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Mark 8:34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. Mark 23. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Mark 9:33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Read with me Mark 10:42. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.
Jesus' ministry begins by announcing his kingdom and then calling disciples. This is the implication, that to respond positively to Jesus' message means to follow him. This is the idea of discipleship. This is the idea of giving your all to him. Following in Jesus' teaching means absolute commitment. Listen to the things he asked people to leave behind to follow him: their possessions, their family, their jobs. When he counseled one rich man to give up his riches, that man fell short of the kingdom of God, and he was sorrowful. Peter and the 12 were have said to have left everything to follow him, and Jesus promised them reward in heaven, but not only reward in heaven, but 100 times as much in this present age: homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields. And even more, he says, in the age to come, eternal life. See, the king for his followers requires everything. But then in a stunning turn of grace and love, he says, and I will give you more than you gave to me. I'm asking all you have, and I will give you even more. That's the conundrum for disciples today. Will we follow Christ? Will we lay down our lives? Will we trust his word that he's a good and faithful king who knows his people's needs and will willingly meet them? Or do we put our trust in ourselves? Discipleship is just two aspects in Mark. It's belief and obedience. It's trust and obey. When the woman with the bleeding disorder is restored, Jesus says, your faith has saved you or healed you. When Jairus confronts Jesus in Mark chapter 5, Jesus says, don't be afraid, just believe. It is the Syrophoenician woman's persistent faith that results in the healing of her daughter. The boy who has a demon possessing him is released when his father cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. Blind Bartimaeus receives his sight by refusing to be silenced by the crowd and calling out for healing from Jesus. And Jesus says, your faith has made you whole. A true disciple clings to his king even with simple, small-like faith. In AD 60, as Mark is writing this, his primary audience, Gentiles in Rome, are going through severe persecution. Because of their affiliation with Jesus Christ, they are suffering. And so you can hear in Mark's writing, in his account of Jesus, he's encouraging these Christians, keep believing, don't lose heart, don't lose faith. Christ is worth your small faith. But I'm hurting, I'm persecuted, life is hard, I'm enduring, I'm suffering, I'm struggling. Mark says, hold on, don't give up. Have faith. Jesus honors simple faith. Brothers and sisters out here today, you might look in your own heart, in your own life, you say, Curtis, I don't have much faith. I have weak faith. I have small faith. I have barely holding on faith. This world is hard and pressing me in. Cling to Christ. Let your faith in him be strong. Let your hope in him with all you have. Small faith is recognized by this king. But that belief also then turns to obedience. It's not enough to say I believe and then not to act like you believe. Jesus' disciples were called to deny themselves, to take up their cross, to follow him. Those who seek to save their own life will lose it, but those who lose their life for Christ's sake will find it in this earth and in eternal life. Discipleship means to put yourself last and to put others first. Jesus calls us to be the very last. He says those who are the greatest are those who are the smallest or weakest. Those who want to be great must be the servant of all. Listen, this is the conundrum of life. The more you fight for your will and your way and your rights and your privilege, the less you are like Christ and the less you look like a disciple of Christ. But when you are abused and beaten and battered and you prefer others, even in difficult times, not just in good times, but even in difficult times, and you put others first, that's when you most look like Christ. Even so much as to give a cup of water to someone who is thirsting in Jesus' name. That is the essence of discipleship. Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What is the model of discipleship? Is it the disciples themselves? They did many good things. They left all and followed Jesus, but they also did many things that are an example of what not to do, right? They had lack of faith so many times, not believing. They were proud and arrogant. They sought their own promotion and they sought their own way. Jesus even said to them, "Why do you not hear or understand my teaching?" No, if you want to see what a true disciple looks like, Jesus himself is the model. The disciples demonstrate spiritual dullness and pride and self-centeredness, but Jesus remains faithful to God and gives up his life for others. We are all called to deny ourselves and to take up our cross, but in Mark's gospel, there is only one person who does that. Jesus is the only one who takes up his cross, denies himself, and goes all the way to death. He is the true model for all disciples to follow. Three questions asked and answered by Mark. Who is this man? What did he come to do? And what are you going to do about it? He's the Son of God. He came to establish his kingdom and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Are you going to trust him and follow him? Are you going to push your life and your actions and your images to look like that man? To follow in his footsteps? Or are you going to pursue your own way? A true follower will look at this king and this Messiah and say, "I want to be like you. I'm going to follow you." The Gospel of Mark, in conclusion, seems like a paradox. At the beginning, we're heralded with the coming kingdom of God. But at the end of the book, the Romans are still in control. He was killed, and he rose again. His followers are frightened. What's going on in the meantime? Our life is hard. Where is the promised kingdom? Where is the promised salvation? Nero is persecuting Romans, the Gentile Christians in AD 60. We are experiencing death, disease, decay, spiritual darkness in this world today. Is Christ still the king? Is his salvation still powerful in 2025? That's the question that Mark answers. Because although we might be experiencing temporary suffering, although we might be facing daily hardships, Mark calls his readers to continue to submit to God's kingdom. Continue to believe in Jesus Christ, who has the power to heal the sick, to cast out demons, and to raise the dead. Mark calls on his readers to daily take up their cross and to follow him. Those who do that, those who trust and obey, will receive the forgiveness of their sins, the kingdom of God, eternal life, and ultimate vindication when he comes back in the clouds with power and glory. Who is he? What did he come to do? And what are you going to do about it? The Gospel of Mark. I invite you to bow your heads with me in a time of meditation and prayer. I do not know how the Lord would have used this in your life today, but I trust the expounding, the overview of this gospel is for good in your life as well. Would you consider the scriptures that we have read, the truth that has been presented, and as the Lord works in your life, would you pray to him even now? If you need to be saved, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, repent of your sins, and you will be saved. Let's take a moment of silent reflection and prayer. Let's pray.
Lord, we thank you for the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ, who he really is. And Lord, we ask, we already know that you, when you send out your word, promise it will not return empty. And Lord, we ask you that you would help us now to take the truth that we have heard, to trust you, and to obey you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I ask you to please rise for our benediction. We'll be reading from Mark chapter 13, verses 26 through 27 and 32 to 37. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to keep watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. You are dismissed.